I love these times in the middle of the week to be refreshed and reminded from the Word of God, and even to look into the Gospel of Mark, the glory and the person and the beauty of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I unashamedly want to preach a message tonight on the glory of Christ. So there you go. You know what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to preach on the glory of Christ. And just like I titled the study, you see it there in your outline, I want you to be utterly astonished that Jesus heals the deaf and the mute man. Mark chapter 7, Mark 7. And follow with me as I read the account. This is a true account, a historical account, narrative. It really actually happened. Mark 7, beginning in verse 31. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf, and he spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, which is true. Lord, enough for this day of all the headlines and news and media and opinions and political agendas, all that is swirling around us. Enough of that. We have come now to quiet our hearts before the truth of Almighty God. The truth that does not change, it is the truth that remains. Your word, O Lord, is established in the heavens. Your word is true and reliable and faithful. And so we have come now asking that you would show us Christ, Holy Spirit, that you would glorify the Son as we look into your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As you live your Christian life, we are commanded to fix our eyes upon Jesus, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 12 very clearly tells us in verse 2 that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Why? Because he's the author of our faith. That is to say, he began the faith. He's also the perfecter. He will bring this whole thing to a perfect culmination in glory. He's the author and the perfecter of the faith. He's the sovereign one over our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a sovereign place of power Jesus has even right now. He is the Lord of glory. But I want to remind you tonight, as the Lord of glory, he even cares for the weak. I want to remind you tonight that yes, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he's also one who restores the sick. I want you to be reminded tonight that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world, and with that, at the same time, he knows you by name. He knows you by name. And then we are told in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, after we are called to fix our eyes upon Jesus, then in verse 3, we are called to consider him. I love that imperative verb, consider him. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and so that you will not lose heart. We need to consider Christ. And tonight, I want us to consider Christ. I want us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. I want us to consider our Savior so that we don't grow weary, so that we don't lose heart. I love that the way David put it in Psalm 16, when he said, "We set the Lord continually before us." Psalm 16 and verse 8. I love that. Just setting the Lord continually before me as I live my life. I just want the Lord to be right before me at all times. David put it in Psalm 27, verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" That is our desire tonight. That's my desire. That's your desire. That we would be utterly astonished at Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, you'll remember the last few weeks we've been together, we have come to see our Savior who probes the heart. We have come to see our Savior who deals with the heart. He's not interested in the externalism of the Pharisees. He's not into the external law-keeping of the Pharisees where their heart is far from God. He doesn't want that. He's actually, what we learned last week, so thrilled with the sincere and prayerful heart of a Gentile woman who comes to him by faith. Tonight, what we see in verses 31 and following is the tender, loving response of the Savior toward the needy. How does Jesus respond to the needy? How does he respond to people of faith? It's kind of an unexpected person. It's kind of an unexpected situation and a really unexpected place. How does Jesus respond to people of faith? We want to gaze upon our Savior. We want to fix our eyes upon him tonight. And the reason I have such a simple introduction and really a simple thesis statement tonight is because you have probably been tempted, just like I have been all week long, to fix our eyes upon anything else and everything in this world that has to offer. Whether it comes from our own hearts or from outside of us or from the world or culture or temptations, whatever. We need to come together and fix our hearts upon Jesus tonight. So tonight I want to show you Christ. I want you to fix your eyes upon him. And verse 37, if you look at our text at verse 37, this is my prayer for each of you tonight, as it has been for myself as well, that this would be true of us, that we would be utterly astonished at Jesus. When you leave here and you get in your car and you go home and then you arrive home and you're going to bed and then tomorrow morning you wake up, that you would be astonished at Christ and who he is. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus in three ways tonight. In your outline, it's in the bold, large font, kind of the unmistakable three ways we want to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Number one, let's begin. In your outline, Jesus is available to the outcasts. He is available to the outcasts. Because we read here in verse 31, that Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and he came through Sidon down south back to the Sea of Galilee area, but he goes to the region of Decapolis. The region of Decapolis, that's a predominantly Gentile area, a predominantly pagan area. And there were some little Jewish villages in and around that area, but it was no doubt primarily Gentile. Jesus is available to the outcasts. I was thinking about this, and my mind was reflecting. I would love to go to outer space. I would love it. I would love to go to some of the secret, hidden places in Israel that have been unearthed, but they have not been revealed archaeologically yet. I would love to do that. I would love to go to China and North Korea and other parts around the world and fellowship with our brethren there in the underground church, sit and watch and observe and pray with them and watch them pray and how they worship the Lord. But those things aren't available to me. They're not available to me right now. But how amazing, Jesus is available. He is available. Because in verse 32, when he comes to the Gentile area, there are some people who bring to Jesus one who was deaf, and he spoke with difficulty, and they implore Jesus to lay his hand on them. I just love that. They come right up to Jesus. Gentiles in a Gentile area, they come right up to Jesus. In the Decapolis, it was the territory of Herod Philip at this time. It was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the region where Jesus casts all of the demons out of the demoniac. And they went into the pigs and they went down to the Sea of Galilee. That was a Gentile area. That's where he is right now. That's where Jesus is. He's in the Decapolis. And there was a man who, in verse 32, was deaf and mostly, or if not at all, mute, or completely mute. Probably isolated. Probably an outcast in his village, an outcast in society. Probably couldn't really do much. Couldn't work. He wasn't really educated. He certainly didn't have a whole lot of friends. He probably was a beggar. Not only isolated, he was an ignorant man. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. He couldn't communicate. There was an inability on the part of this man because the crowds, the people, had to bring the man to Jesus and they had to beg Jesus to heal the man. And Jesus will respond. Amazingly, the deaf man couldn't even make an intelligible request for himself. The mute man couldn't even speak for himself. And yet Jesus is available. What a simple truth. And yet what a profound reality that he's available to the outcasts. Just before we continue on through our account, I want to draw out an application here, draw out a parallel. Think of how available Jesus is for people in a predominantly Gentile area to bring someone who is desperately in need. They brought him to Jesus, and they're imploring, and they're begging Jesus to take action. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a parent who wants to bring a child to Jesus. In a similar parallel, children are spiritually deaf. They have no ears to hear the truth and the gospel and the glory of Christ. Maybe in a sense they are spiritually mute. They don't talk to God. They can't have a communication with God. They're not worshiping God out of a heart that is right with him because they're spiritually dead and in need of salvation. And so the parent takes the children, and the parent constantly brings the children to Jesus in prayer, and the parent is imploring Jesus to lay his hand on the child. I bring that parallel out to show you what an available Savior we have. What an available Savior. What an accessible Savior. What a near Savior he is. Jesus comes to a Gentile area. And he's available to someone who's probably on the outcast fringe of society. He's unwanted, unloved, unhelpful, unprofitable, can't do anything worthwhile. And yet Jesus will make the time for him. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus first. He's available to the outcasts. And that's all of us spiritually. We were all in that position. But I want to bring out, second of all, in your outline, another way that you can fix your eyes upon Jesus tonight. Not only is he available to the outcast, but second of all, he is merciful to the hopeless. He is merciful to the hopeless. You see, in verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, Jesus touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up into heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," which is "be opened." I will hopefully, never forget that occasion. When I was on a flight from one of the main cities in Myanmar to one of the northernmost little small airports in the villages, and I was sitting behind what turned out to be a prominent Buddhist priest, a monk. And I had a book in front of me, and I was trying to read that book, but I was so captivated by this priest right in front of this monk. I couldn't get past it. I was watching his interactions. I was watching him, how he would interact with people that would come up to talk to him, or with the flight attendants who would come up and talk with him. And what struck me over that couple of hour flight was how selfish he was, how rude he was, how unhappy he was, how stern he was, cold he was toward people who approached him. And I thought to myself, here's a man, this monk, who doesn't have mercy. He doesn't have mercy. I'm just a watcher. I'm just observing. But he didn't have mercy. And yet I'm reminded of there is a better priest who is full of mercy. There is a greater priest who is full of compassion and full of mercy to people who approach him. Like in this story. Jesus takes the man aside from the crowd by himself, and he does something in verse 33 that's really weird. Okay, he's going to put his fingers into the ears of the deaf man. And then he's going to spit, and he's going to touch the tongue of the mute man with his saliva. You think, now that's a little odd. We've not read that before. That's kind of a new way that Jesus has performed a miracle here. And the question in all of our minds is, why? Why does he do this? I have the answer. I want to tell you why. Jesus is using sign language for this man. He's using sign language for the deaf and mute guy, because when Jesus touches his ears, it's almost like Jesus is saying, something is going to be done for your ears. I'm going to do it. And then he spits and he will touch the man's tongue, meaning something will be done for your tongue, and it's me. I am going to do it. I'll get to the spitting in just a minute. But in your outline, you have there six demonstrations of the mercy of Jesus. And they're all P, so they're hopefully easy to remember and jot down some notes on these. Follow with me, because as we look at Christ, as we gaze upon Christ and how he interacts with this outcast, how he interacts with the deaf and the mute man, I hope that your heart will be encouraged as we are confronted with the glory and the greatness of our Savior. Number one, the first demonstration, notice the privacy. The privacy. Verse 33, Jesus takes the man aside from the crowd all by himself. Why? Well, probably so that he doesn't embarrass the man. That may be one reason. Jesus didn't want to embarrass the man. It also could be to take away and eliminate all distractions with the crowds. And maybe it could even emphasize all the more Jesus' very personal ministry to the man individually. Where Jesus says, I care about you. You have my full attention. You have my whole heart. You have all of my attention, privately, personally, tenderly, individually. I'm all yours. Second, I want you to see the problem. When we look at the mercy of Jesus toward the hopeless, we also see the problem. Jesus put his fingers into the ears, no doubt to recognize, I recognize you have a problem. You have an illness. You have a disability. Jesus understood that this guy is not stunted mentally. He wasn't possessed by demons. No. He just simply couldn't hear. Jesus recognized that. He recognized the problem. And so Jesus will use a symbolic gesture to demonstrate, I have rightly diagnosed the problem. It's with your ear. Isn't that such a great point about our Savior? He knows the problem of humans. He can rightly diagnose the problem. You know, with somebody who can't hear and he's speaking with difficulty, no doubt people thought maybe he's demon-possessed. Maybe he's a psychotic madman. And yet Jesus said, I know the real problem. It's your hearing and your tongue, and he'll deal with it. He knows exactly what the problem is. Third, the plan. Oh, this is amazing here in verse 33. Jesus will spit and then he will touch the man's tongue with his saliva. Again, a physical gesture to identify the man's speech disability. Why spit? Why not just touch? Because it was generally believed, get this, in the Greco-Roman world and in Judaism, it was generally believed that saliva had healing or medicinal properties. The deaf man certainly would have known that, certainly would have understood that, and Jesus' use of saliva no doubt was an indication, I am going to heal you. I'm going to do something to you. Not with magic powers that you might think about, but I know the true problem and I have the perfect solution. Fourth, the fourth P in your outline is the power. The power is in verse 34. Jesus looked up to heaven. We can't get past that. He looked up to heaven. What does that mean? He is showing where the power comes from. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Psalm 121. Or later on in Psalm 123, like a servant looks up to his master, or a handmaid looks up to her mistress. So we look up to you, O Lord. Jesus is looking up to heaven, showing all of this power is coming from God. The Savior is going to look to heaven. He's going to pray. He's going to call upon his God. All power comes from the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. And then fifth, in your outline, look at the pathos. The pathos, or maybe you could even put the word pain in there. Jesus, in verse 34, a little phrase here with a deep sigh. With a sigh. Why a sigh? I think it communicates sympathy. I think it communicates sympathy. I think Jesus is communicating, I sympathize with the long agonies of your disability. It's like an honest groan. Visibly on behalf of the man. Jesus is sighing because he cares about the man. He loves, he's tender, and he knows the effect of the fall and the effect of the curse and how widespread it is and how it has affected all creation, including the man right in front of him. And he sighs. Question. Have you and I become so numb to our godless culture and our violent generation that we've forgotten how to sigh over the evils of the world? The Savior sighed. He was tender. He understood. No doubt he came into contact with the realities of the fall. And yet as you and I are just bombarded with all of the cultural agendas of abortion and racism and injustice and violence and immorality and lying and homosexuality, is there a point where we're just, there's so much. I mean, just a sigh. Pathos and pain over the effect of the fall. But then that leads to finally the perfection. Look at number 6 in your outline, the perfection here. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, Ephphatha. which is an Aramaic word that just means be opened. Now, isn't that amazing? One word. One word. One spoken word. And healing happens. Verse 35, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. What a merciful, what a faithful, what an available high priest. You know, we think of the hymns. How marvelous, how wonderful, how tender our Savior is, how perfect and divine, how willing he is. Here's a man who could do nothing, but Jesus did everything. Here's a man who was totally unable, but Jesus was completely able. Here's a man who was completely powerless, but Jesus is completely powerful to heal him. Jesus had mercy. You know, think about this. Has this same Savior showered the same kind of personal mercy upon your soul, just like he did physically to the man here? Physically, individually, personally, tenderly, Jesus had mercy. Has the majestic beauty of Jesus, has it invaded your soul? Has it saved your soul and gladdened your soul with who he is and what he can do? You know, Jesus is not passing by Brentwood and Rock Hill and Manchester and Baldwin and Florissant and Hazelwood, Missouri, like he was a couple thousand years ago in Israel, but he's passing by right now through the teaching and preaching of the word. He's passing by right in front of us as we teach and study and look into the word of God. His mercy is enough. And his mercy is strong, and he's willing, and he is cleansing. His mercy, no doubt, is needed by people like us. We can obtain it right here, right now. We can fix our eyes upon Jesus. No doubt, number one, because he's available to outcasts, he's merciful to the hopeless. But now I want you to look with me in your outline. Number three, I don't want to neglect this. Number three, he's powerful in his sovereignty. He is available. He is merciful. But I also want you to know he's powerful. So verse 36, Jesus gives them orders. Don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody. There's a lot of reasons for that. I think number one, it was because the whole person and work and mission of Christ can't be fully understood until the cross work and the resurrection has happened. He also, I think part of the silence here is an act of judgment upon those who have heard and they have seen, but they're unwilling to believe. There comes a point when Christ said, enough is enough. But don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what has happened here. But the more that he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. I mean, it's like boys running through an apple orchard. With no sign, nobody picks an apple. And as soon as you put up a sign, don't pick any apples, what do the kids do? They pick the apples. Jesus said, don't speak this. But they did. Now, this is interesting. People are willing to talk about Jesus. People are willing to be amazed by Jesus. People are even willing to affirm good things about Jesus. People are willing to even talk about the miracles of Jesus, like we see right here. But how many are unwilling to obey Jesus? Just like in our account right here. Oh, they can talk about him. They can marvel at him. They can spread the news about him. But how many are unwilling to obey the Savior? He said, don't say anything, but they did. End of verse 36, the word proclaim is the Greek word for preach. They were loud. They were public. They lifted up the voice and they proclaimed what Jesus had done. And then verse 37, as a result of all of this, look in your Bible, look at the result. They were utterly astonished. Now, you can do some study on your own and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know if there's a miracle in the Gospels. I don't know if there's a miracle in the Gospels that has such an effect to this kind of verbal magnitude. Raising of Lazarus, I know, had a public and a widespread effect as well. But the language of verse 37 is unsurpassed in all the Gospels. Because the language utterly astonished could be rightly translated, they were super abundantly amazed. Mark is putting words and he's kind of just putting them together. He's super abundantly. They're amazed at what has gone on. They were amazed. They were awed. They were reporting. They were thankful. They were telling one another what had happened. Healing a deaf and a mute person is only something that God can do. That's why at the end of our account, now don't miss this, all the people are saying he's done all things well, for he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Do you see those final two phrases? He does all things well, and he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That brings us for a couple of minutes to something that I want to bring out to you that I think will be a little bit helpful and maybe instructive. I think it's one of the most fascinating areas of all of biblical research and study. It's the topic of what is called intertextuality. How does the Bible use other parts of the Bible? How does the Old Testament quote earlier parts of the Old Testament? How does the New Testament quote the Old? How do later writings of the New Testament quote earlier parts of the New Testament? It's one of the most fascinating areas of study in research, I think, in biblical studies. Mark loves the book of Isaiah. Mark loves Isaiah because he quotes Isaiah and he alludes to Isaiah and he uses language of Isaiah all the time, including right here. This is one of the places where Mark is going to allude to two parts of the Old Testament. First, in your outline, when Mark says that the crowds are saying he has done all things well, Mark is very deliberately and very carefully using language, get this, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You know the Genesis 1, God creates. Finish this with me. The Lord saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Those same verbs and same words, even same verbal forms, Mark uses right here. He's done all things well. He's done all things very well. All that Jesus has done is very well. What's the point? Mark is clearly saying, this one is God. The same power that was at work in Genesis 1 to create is the same power that Jesus has now demonstrated to create healing. Jesus has done all things well. Language of Psalm 104, 1 Timothy 4, all things made by God is good, 1 Timothy 4, 4. He does all things well. The supernatural power and the glory of creation. And now we see the goodness of God's work at creation at work through Jesus. Amazing. Jesus is God. If Mark is saying anything through the language here, the crowds are astonished, and Mark is saying, this one has the healing power of the God of Genesis 1, because he is God who created. But not only does he do all things well, Genesis 1, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, this is really cool. I didn't plan this. But Mark is now quoting Isaiah chapter 35, which is what I'm preaching on this Sunday. he's using words that are so rare and they're so unique. And they only are found in Isaiah 35, and they're only found here in Mark 7. It's a clear bridge. He's drawn a connection. Jesus is the one who is fulfilling what Isaiah talks about. Only the Messiah can give hearing to the deaf. Only the Messiah God can allow the mute to speak. The power and glory of this messianic kingdom that we're going to see this Sunday is at work in the messianic king right here when he presents himself to his people Israel. What's the point at the end of the chapter here? Mark is showing the power of the sovereign king. He's showing that he is God. He's showing that people are astonished. He's showing that Jesus has shown himself to be God. And Mark is drawing connections to Old Testament scriptures to show he's the creator. And he is the messianic, powerful king that the Bible talks about. This is the majesty and glory of our Savior. We can fix our eyes upon Him. We can gaze upon Him. For someone who was an outcast, Jesus is available. For somebody who had no ability to bring help and hope for themselves, Jesus is merciful to them. And Jesus is powerful. He is absolutely powerful as the one who is the divine sovereign king. In your outline, I just put a couple of stars here just to kind of bring out for us the majesty and glory of Christ that we see. We can fix our eyes upon Jesus. He's the Savior of the helpless. He's perfect in His healing. He is merciful toward our requests. He cares for you and for me individually and personally. We have seen Messiah in all of His glory. It's put on display here in our text. Jesus is God in the perfections of all godness. Jesus has it all. And Jesus is good in His creation work. That's the power of Christ. It's the beauty of Christ. It's the deity of Christ put on display. So at the bottom of your page, here's a quote. Here's a quote by James Meikle, a man that I've been reading and just thinking and pondering much of what he has written. Just try to grab and grapple with this great quote with me. James Meikle said this: "All heaven is enamored with the beauty of Christ. When 10,000 ages are employed in beholding the perfect beauty of Jesus, He still will appear more and more lovely, even altogether lovely." Now, things can lose a little bit of their luster nowadays, but in heaven, when we gaze upon our Savior for 10,000 eternities, He will not grow old, but we will still be marveling at the fact that He's available and He showed mercy toward us and He's the God of all power. So we can fix our eyes upon Him. We can be thankful for what He's done for our souls. We can be anticipating the day when one day physically we will be perfectly restored in glory with that ultimate healing. And we can praise Him for the salvation that He has given to our souls. May it be that even tonight, you and I would, maybe in a way that is fresh, in a way that is encouraging, and in a way that is delightful, that we would fix our eyes upon Christ our Savior, and that we would, like the crowds, be utterly astonished by Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the word that we've just looked at here in Mark 7. Thank You for the time around Your word. Thank You for showing us Christ. Thank You for the beauty of Christ. Help us to fix our eyes upon Him so that, Lord, even in a very real way tonight, we gaze upon Him and look to him in a way where we are dazzled with his beauty. We thank you. We thank you for this truth and for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.